verses we're going to read to you on the screen. And let's see what the report card, we've been calling this the message of the report card to the different churches, the seven churches that John was told to write to. And let's see what this report card says to the church at Thyatira, beginning at verse 18. And the angel of the church at, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burdens, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear," everyone here has an ear, right? "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here we go again, plural, churches, not just that particular church at Thyatira, but to this church, to the church of Jesus Christ on earth right now. And we're going to be sharing some of the things that Jesus pointed out that were relevant to that church at Thyatira, but they are very, very relevant to the church age that we're living in right now. All right? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity once again to just read these words. You said that we'll be blessed if we just read them. And so, God, we already received the blessing because we read what you said about this particular church. I just ask you now, God, to open our hearts that we can receive this engrafted word, that the Spirit now of God, the word will become spirit in our souls, God, and will go deep into our spirit, become life, and it will mean something to us, God, and begin to change our lives and challenge us, God, to become more like you. And so we just give you thanks and praise for this anointed word that you wrote, God, and just help us, God, to share this truth. In Jesus' name, God, we ask it. And all of God's people said amen. Amen. Of all the letters that John wrote to the seven churches, this is by far the longest letter. It's the longest letter. It's interesting to note that the longest letter is written to the least important and the least significant city. Remember how we've gone through these churches and looked at the city where the church is, and there's a lot of significance in the cities that we've been talking about. But Thyatira had no political influence. It had very little cultural value. Commercially, the only claim to fame that it ever had, that it was one of the centers of what's called the wool and dyeing, you know, like you dye clothes. The dyeing industry. And when we're told in the book of Acts of a lady named Lydia. Lydia in the book of Acts came from this city of Thyatira. And if you remember, she was a merchant, the Bible says, of purple fabrics. Notice the attire. I dressed according to the Thyatira message today. And, you know, her name was Beth Lydia. Those of you who know Beth Peacock, that's where I thought she took her name from, you know, the Thyatira lady, we're going to call her from now on. But anyway, it was a city that manufactured a very precious purple dye that came from a plant that grew in and around the city of Thyatira. The dye was so rare, they say, and so precious that 1 pound of this dye would cost a working man 3 years of his wages. That's how precious this dye was. But this was the only claim to fame that this little city had, this little bit of purple dye. But the church was an entirely different story. There was a magnificent body of believers there in this little city. And by and large, it was a very healthy body. It was a vibrant, exciting body. And even though it was a healthy body, it had, we'll call it, a malignant tumor. That's what it had. It was a firm and faithful fellowship, but it had a fatal flaw. It had a jewel of a problem, and that jewel's name was Jezebel. The problem in this church was that many of them had chosen Jezebel over Jesus. Many had begun to follow a liar instead of follow the Lord. And it was a church that was torn, literally torn between two lovers. They're following Jezebel and following Jesus. And they were torn. It's absolutely amazing to me and really to see people that will follow a lie instead of following the truth. And that just really, it just blows my mind sometimes to think that people will follow a lie rather than follow the truth. You think about, for an example, how could people follow someone like Jim Jones? How could they do that? Over 900 people died from drinking and following Jim Jones. How can a movie star like Shirley MacLaine find it more plausible to believe in reincarnation rather than believe in the resurrection? I don't understand that. I mean, would you give a genuine $100,000 bill for a counterfeit? $100,000 bill? Of course. You say, of course not. Yet, did you know that every day, all around us, people are exchanging the truth for a lie? And that is the truth. Do you know what the major problem of this world is today? And why the world steadfastly refuses to come to Jesus Christ? The main problem of the world today, Paul the Apostle tells us what the problem is in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 25. I didn't write this down, but I just, trust me, I'm reading this from the scripture. Here's what Paul said the problem of the world is. That the world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what the problem is. The world has taken the truth of God and exchanged it. They've taken a genuine $100,000 bill and exchanged it for a counterfeit. That's exactly what the problem was there in the church of Thyatira. They were torn between two lovers, between Jesus and Jezebel. And they were choosing the wrong lover. One of the real lessons that we can learn from these letters to the seven churches is that Satan usually does not try to destroy the church from the outside. He usually tries to destroy the church from the inside. This was a church that was beginning to fall apart, but it was not falling apart from the outside. You know, it was falling apart from the inside. It wasn't being attacked, you know, by tanks or whatever. You know, it was being attacked by termites from the inside, being eaten up. And no one knew the problems of this church better than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described in verse 18, it says, having burning eyes. It says, whose eyes like a flame of fire. And this, it's just like, you know, like a blowtorch. A blowtorch can cut through some of the toughest steel. Jesus has flaming eyes that can cut through the deepest lies. With his, we'll call it supernatural x-ray vision, whatever, he can see through everything. He can see through formality. He can see through form. He can see through function and discern. He can discern the problems of a church. The Lord Jesus can not only see through any problem, he can look through any problem and he can see you. He can see me. See, there's people in the church of Jesus Christ, maybe even here today, who has sin in their life. And you can cover up You can cover it up from your pastor. You can cover it up from your family. You can cover it from your wife or your husband or whatever. You can cover it up from your church. But you cannot conceal. You cannot conceal it from God. He has burning eyes. That's what it's talking about. Eyes that can burn straight through to the depths of a man's soul and the deepest, darkest secrets of a man's soul, of his heart. You see, I mentioned this on Wednesday, I believe. We're not just one person. We're not just one person, really. We're really three people. There's the person you think you are. Then there's the person that others think you are. But then there's the person that God knows you are. There's a difference. And you note again that, notice what Jesus is described in verse 23, drop down a little bit. It says he's the one who searches. What does he search? The minds and the hearts. Jesus searches the mind and the hearts. Can you think of anything more securely hidden or concealed from this world than a man's mind or a man's heart? No one, you don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking. I really don't know what's in your heart. You really don't know what's in my heart. But Jesus can search your heart, and he can search your mind. Jesus knows you not only from the outside in, he knows you from the inside out. He does. He knows it all. But Jesus also is described not only having burning eyes, but it says he has brass feet. It says in verse 18, and his feet like fine brass. And if you remember in the Bible, we talked about brass and bronze that refers to the judgment of God. Brass refers to the judgment of God. Jesus not only knows his church, but Jesus judges his church. And Jesus was about to judge this church, and rightly so. Why? Because 1 Peter chapter 4 says judgment begins at the house of God. So this is what Jesus was doing. So Jesus was walking through this church with those feet of judgment and looking around the church with those burning eyes, the omniscient eyes, knowing all that was in a man's heart and in a man's soul. So let's notice what he says about this church of Thyatira. First of all, he talks about the character of the church. And as Jesus examined this church, he found some wonderful, really wonderful, redeeming characteristics that are in this church. The first one is, they had a great program. It says in verse 19, I know your works. Jesus said, I know your works. This was a busy church. It wasn't a lazy church. It was a laboring church, a church of sacrifice. The church was totally sold out to God. And when we talked about this again, well, I don't know why we did, but we did on Wednesday, that there basically is three kinds of churches. There's some churches that watch things happen. Then there's some churches that hope things happen. And then there are other churches that make things happen. That was the church of Thyatira. They didn't wait around. They made things happen. They were working for the Lord. They were mightily working for the Lord. They had a great program. And then they had great passion. They had great passion. Because Jesus said, I not only know your works, he says, he knew their love. He knew their love. They, Thyatira, unlike the church at Ephesus, remember when we talked about Ephesus? What was with Ephesus? Ephesus said they left their first love. But unlike Ephesus, they had a burning love for the Lord Jesus. They loved one another. They loved the lost. They loved their church. It was a church of brotherly love. If you had gone to that church, you would have found it to be one of the warmest, caring, loving, compassionate fellowships anywhere on earth. You would have loved it. And that was one of the reasons why it was a growing church. Whether you were rich or poor or smart or dumb or shy or outgoing, if you would have loved this church because this church would have loved you. That's the kind of church it was. It had a great program. It had great passion. And then it had, a great persistence. It had a great persistence. It said, notice what it says in verse 19 again. Jesus noted their service, their faith, and it says, and their patience. And the word patience there literally means their perseverance. They persevered. You picture we've been picturing the many of these first century believers, and how they lived in all these little cities and these towns that were there were so many different gods worshipped in these cities. Remember, we talked about the shrines of all these pagan gods and Christians. You know, you couldn't even walk look at your neighbor's house and he had some statue of some pagan god, or you couldn't buy meat that wasn't sacrificed to a false god, or you couldn't conduct business without walking through a temple of some ancient pagan god. You couldn't even walk through the city, we said, without passing through where the priests and the hierarchy were tending the worship of Caesar. Amongst all these other gods, you had to worship Caesar also. But because of their patience, because of their perseverance, their undying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that clouds of paganism were always raindrops of persecution raining down upon their head. They were constantly being persecuted. But instead of blowing up, they were growing up. Even though there were times were rough, they hung in there. They hung tough. The harder things got, the harder they worked. They didn't have any sympathy suites or pity parlors in their church. They didn't have that. No matter how tough things got, they just kept witnessing, they kept worshiping, and they kept working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they had great progress. They had great progress. For Jesus said in verse 19, "Or as for your works," he says, "the last are more than the first." This church was better than ever. They had determined that they were going to work more, love more, visit more, try more, witness more, pray more than ever before. See, this was not a church that was standing still. It was not a church that was backing up. It was moving forward. And, you know, I thought about that. I thought every church should be able to say that. Every Christian should be able to say that about himself. I'm not standing still, and I'm not backing up. I want to move forward. I want to move forward in my walk with the Lord. You know, I read about a terrible, to me it was terrible, a church marquee, sign on the church marquee, and here's what it said. "Most Christians never grow up. They just grow older." That's terrible. To me, that I can't think of anything more tragic to say about a Christian church. It's sad to say, but you know, many Christians, that's what they're doing. They're not really growing up, they're just growing older. I tell you, you know, there's a lot of ways I want to be like the church at Thyatira. I want to be able to say that we're doing more now than we did 5 years ago. And I hope that we will be doing more 5 years from now than we're doing today. When it comes to witnessing and praying and giving and loving and sharing and caring and teaching and preaching and working, we ought to have one word in our vocabulary. You know what that word is? More. We ought to be able to want to do more. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. Let me know. More of his love to others show. More of his grace, so full and free. More of his love, who died for me. All those great things that Jesus saw in this church at Thyatira. And then comes the criticism. Number two is the criticism of the church. In spite of all these fine qualities, Jesus says that word, nevertheless. Anytime you see that word, nevertheless, it preceded by all these great things, then all of a sudden there's the word, nevertheless, and here we go. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The church had one problem, and it could be summarized in one word, compromise. Compromise. The leadership of the church had decided to follow and tolerate the false prophetess by the name of Jezebel. Now, who was this? Who was this woman, Jezebel? Evidently, she was some false teacher in the church, some woman who usurped the authority that belonged to others and had taken it upon herself to become the official prophet and teacher of the church. Now, I personally don't believe that this woman's name was Jezebel, but I believe she was called Jezebel to describe her character, okay? Do you remember who Jezebel was? Everybody remember who Jezebel was? She was the meanest woman in the Bible. She was one of the most vicious, powerful women described in the Bible. Someone said that she would spend the first part of her day putting on her war paint and the rest of her day on the war path. You know, and woe be to anyone who got in her way, including her weakling husband, Ahab. Just, you know, stay away from her. She was the daughter, it says, of a pagan king who imported into Israel the worst kind of paganism and the worst kind of heathenistic worship. She swept aside the worship of God and instituted idolatry in its place, commanding the people that they must worship the god of Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. But that's what she proclaimed, the worship of Baal. And you can read a lot about that in the scriptures. Now, to call this woman Jezebel in the days that John wrote the book, the calling a woman Jezebel would just be like calling a man Judas. Today it would be like we would call, if you called someone Benedict Arnold, okay? So if anyone here, your last name is Arnold, don't name your first kid Benedict, you know? Little Benny Arnold, don't do that, all right? That's what it'd be like. So this woman, whoever she was powerful, she was persuasive, but a perverted teacher. Now what this church had done was, they compromised with Jezebel. Rather than rock the boat, they decided to wreck the work. They became what would be favorably called today by much of the liberal media, it would be called a tolerant church. They would be called a tolerant church. There were many people in this church who were of liberal persuasion, and their basic feeling was this. Look, come on, let's be open-minded. And they're saying that today. Let's be open-minded, you know. We don't need to be so doctrinaire and so dogmatic, you know. We don't have a monopoly on the truth, and maybe this woman has some great things to say. And so they began to compromise and let this false teacher pour out her poisonous teaching on this fellowship. And they did it all in the name of toleration, and in the name of peace, and in the name of compromise. And this compromise was beginning to cause chaos in the church. Now, this church, rather than standing in the heat of confrontation, decided to take it easy in the shade of compromise. Why? Because without question, compromise is far easier to handle than confrontation. Nobody wants to have confrontation. I taught this, you know, 30 years ago. It's good to have confrontation on the right subject at the right time because it causes growth. It causes us to learn, all right? Not that everything you say you have to have confrontation, but I'll tell you in a minute. One of the lessons that Jesus wanted to teach, he wanted to teach the church then, and he wants to teach the church now. When it comes to truth, there is no compromise. Can you agree with that? When it comes to truth, there's no room for compromising the truth. And as we examine this false prophetess, we can understand why she was able to get a foothold in the door of this church. Because she was quite a woman. Let's see what it says about her. First of all, she was self-appointed. Look at verse 20. This woman, it says, who called herself a prophetess. In verse 20, isn't that what it says? God didn't call her a prophetess. She called herself. She just came in one day, hung her degree on the wall, you know, and says, here I am, listen to me, I'm the scholar around here, and she had taken what didn't belong to her without even firing a shot. That's exactly the way liberalism works today. Liberals come in quietly, they come in secretly, they come in like a thief, and they just very quietly begin to spread their poison until the people start drinking from their fountain, and they don't even know it. And they start drinking. You see, the church at Thyatira had a warm heart, but it had a soft head. What I mean by that is when the lion came to the door, the lamb just laid down. Okay? And I'm going to take this. When I say where there's truth, there's no compromise. And if you believe that, if you said, yes, I believe that, I'm going to take you at a little sidebar because I want you to learn this. John the Apostle warned us John was a phenomenal writer. But he warned us about false teachers. In 2 John, and you need to write this down in your Bible, circle it in your Bible. 2 John verse 10 and 11 says that if a false, is it on the screen? Oh, good. That if a false teacher comes to your house, someone who comes preaching a doctrine other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus, what does it say? He is not to be received nor even greeted, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, question, do you believe that? Is that a truth? If you believe that's a truth, then don't compromise when someone comes to your door selling you a book that says, this book will help you understand the Bible. And who Jesus was is not the Jesus that you believe. Or they say that, you know, Jesus was a God, and they travel in pairs. And I don't care. I'll mention their name. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door or a Mormon comes to your door, they are not giving you the truth. They are not giving you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this word is true, then do what it says. Do what it says. You're not even supposed to greet them. It's hard to do that, isn't it? It's hard. It's against our nature to say, you know, well, you know, hey, you know, it's okay, you know, God bless you. No. Don't know. It doesn't say that. Do what the Bible says. You know, our counsel has been, read the Bible, do what it says. If you believe that verse, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The church had become an accomplice to a felony. This church at Thyatira. The felony was false doctrine. Not because they themselves were teaching the doctrine, and not necessarily because they themselves even believed the doctrine, but because they were allowing someone else to teach this doctrine. See, what this church called love, God called weakness. What this church called toleration, God called wickedness. All right? This prophetess was also B. She was seductive. She was seductive. She was able to teach and beguile or seduce to commit sexual immorality with God's servants. She was such a powerful, persuasive woman. You know, there's a tremendous power in women that we need to understand. Eve had such a captivating power over Adam. That when it came to the point that Adam knew that she ate of the forbidden fruit, he felt that he would just have to die like her. And in essence, he said to Eve, I would rather die with you than to live without you. She had such a power. You know, it's very interesting to note that women today have founded many of the cults. Do you know that? The Seventh-day Adventists, by and large, followed the teachings of a lady by the name of Ellen White. The Christian Scientists followed the teaching of a doctrine of a lady by the name of Mary Baker Glubber Patterson Eddy. What a name. You can tell by her name she was a great scientist. Mary Baker Glubber Patterson Eddy. She was a great scientist. She experimented a lot with marriage. That's what it seems like to me, you know. But look, all of this is not to say that only women can be seductive, because men can be seductive also. But all false teachers must be seductive in order to perpetrate their lies and their falsehoods on anyone who will listen to them, whether it be man or woman. Amen? Plus, not only she was seductive, the next thing is she was scholarly. She was scholarly. Her doctrine is called, in verse 24, it's called the depths of Satan. In other words, the deep things of Satan, she was very, very deep in her teaching. And there were some people in the church that believed that because she was so deep and hard to understand, therefore she must be very spiritual. You know, there are some people today who think the deeper the teaching, the deeper the teaching, the deeper the teacher, the greater the doctrine. But did you know that the Word of God says that Jesus was a very simple teacher? And that Bible said that the common people heard him gladly. They loved to listen to Jesus because he didn't use those words that were that long. You know, you needed a thesaurus to translate something or whatever. He was a simple teacher. You know that the deepest, greatest theological verse in the Bible, you know what it is? John 3:6. You know what John 3:6 is? It's so simple to understand. It's really simple. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, so do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Simple doctrine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest theological verse in the Bible. The simplest thing to understand. You don't need to have a doctorate in religion or theology to understand that. And a lot of these so-called deep teachings, you know what they are? They're nothing more than distorted truth. They're distorted truth, and people are just simply too ignorant to recognize it. So she was educated, she was scholarly, but you know what? She was also stubborn. She was stubborn. Look what it says in verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I read it in one version. It said, and she didn't want to repent. She didn't want to stop. The Lord Jesus gave this false teacher time to repent, get right, get right with God, begin to teach the word of God, but she wouldn't. You know, false teaching and liberalism is like cancer. It's so much easier and better to keep it out than it is to get it out. Amen? And many denominations have found out, they found that very thing out. They found it, but they found it too late. They found it to their own destruction. False teaching has very deep roots, very, very deep roots. But doesn't it bless you? Doesn't it bless you that God was willing to give this, even this false teacher, time to repent? Yeah, all the stuff that she was doing, the coming against the children of God and corrupting their minds and their hearts, he was still willing to give this false teacher time to repent. Why? You know why? Because God would rather pardon than punish. God would rather correct than condemn. He would rather redeem than rebuke. That's how God is. His unconditional love. I don't understand it, but that's how God is. But this woman's heart became hardened, and it had become ice cold in rebellion against God. You know what? There are Jezebels in every church every week. There are Jezebel spirits in every church every week. People that need to repent, they need to get saved, they need to get right with God. Yet Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, and year after year, they procrastinate, they put it off, they scorn the redemption of the love of God, they mistake God's slowness for softness, and they think they have all the time in the world to repent until the clock runs out. And that's what the problem with Jezebel. Her time ran out. Her time ran out. And we all know people like this, maybe even in this church, but I know the church wide. People think they have all the time. I'll wait till I'm old. I want to enjoy life. You don't even know what enjoying life is until you have the joy giver in your heart. Then you really know what the joy of life is. Amen? So Jesus tells all of these things. Now, what about the consequences of this? The third thing is the consequences for this church. The Lord Jesus warns any church that is going to compromise with liberalism or false teaching that it will surely suffer three consequences. Real quick, they'll suffer sickness, suffering, and sorrow. Verse 22, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her. You know what a sick church is? A sick church is a church that is not winning anybody to Jesus Christ. No, we don't do that anymore. We don't even have altar calls. We don't. What do you want to talk about the cross for? Whatever. You know, people think that a church that doesn't win people to Jesus Christ is a dead church. It's not really a dead church. A dead church is a church that needs a revival. That's what revival is. To revive something that was there and is now dead. That's what a dead church is. That's what sickness is. Then it says it's suffering. Suffering. Jesus promised this fellowship suffering. Well, how? It says great tribulation. Verse 22. A sick church will become a suffering church. There's nothing worse than suffering the consequences of not seeing lost people come to Jesus. What a statement. Nothing worse than suffering to see the consequences of not seeing lost people come to Jesus. My God. Sickness, suffering, and then sorrow. Sorrow, and I will kill her children, it says in verse 23, with death. And anytime children are put to death, there's sorrow. Anytime. And the mark of a dead church, of a dead, sorrowful church, is a church where the judgment of God has walked in the front door and the Spirit of God has walked out the back door. And that is the consequence that happens to any church that gives in to false teaching. This Jezebel was like a leech. She was like a leech sucking the life's blood and energy out of this church. So what did Jesus do? He counseled the church. He gives the church counsel in our verses. That's the fourth thing. He counseled them. He gave this church a very simple counsel. He said this in verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. Well, what did they have? They had the Word of God. They had the Word of God. Now, the advice that Jesus gave to them is the same advice that Jesus gives to us now. Because we're living in an age of false teaching, liberalism, modernism, humanism, secularism, all of those isms. We must simply be holding fast to the Word of God. That's what Jesus is telling us, the same thing. In effect, Jesus is saying, we need to look at this Jezebel right in the eye and say, you know what? Thus saith the Lord. And that's what we need to do. And we need to make up our minds. We don't care what anybody else says. We don't care what they teach. We don't care how attractive they are, how many degrees they got after their name. Doesn't matter how many people are following them. We are going to stand by the Word of God. We are going to hold fast to what we have. And we have God's Word. Someone said this, and I just thought this was phenomenal. He said, the Word of God is the seed. Wherever you sow it, it kills the weed of liberalism. Isn't that good? The Word of God is a sword. Wherever you swing it, it cuts off the head of liberalism. The Word of God is a fire. Wherever you light it, it will burn up the dross of liberalism. The Word of God is a hammer. Whenever you wield it, it will nail shut the coffin of liberalism. I thought that was phenomenal. What a description of the Word of God. And that's what we simply need to do. Hold fast to the faith that was once delivered, the Bible says, to the saints, found in the inerrant Word of God. Amen? Finally, Jesus said the fifth thing. He comforts this church. After all that, Jesus is still comforting his church. He makes a twofold promise. Not only to the church, he makes this promise to anyone, be it a church, a Christian, or even an entire denomination, who will stand by the Word of God. And the first thing he offers them is a position. We'll call it a sovereign position. Look at verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Isn't that incredible? One of these days, Jesus is going to come and rule this world. And those of us who overcome are going to rule it with him. We will rule with him. So don't give up. Don't let down. You know, don't pull out. Just hang on. One of these days, those of us who are true and to the faith are going to judge these apostates. We are going to judge these false teachers. We're going to have the last word. We're going to have the last laugh too. And against those who dare to deny the Son of God, who dare to disbelieve the Word of God, who mistreat the Church of God, we will be in judgment of them. Amen? So he gives them a position, and then this is the greatest thing to me. This is the greatest thing. He gives them a possession, a sweet possession. He says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star. Now, what is the morning star? Better yet, who is the morning star? The Bible says that Jesus is the bright and morning star. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful description. You know what the morning star is? The morning star is the star that shines the brightest just before the darkness of night is over. Isn't that beautiful? In all of our dark troubles and trials, Jesus said, just stand firm. Just stand firm. Just stand fast and know that one day you will not only see the morning star, you will have the morning star. Just think about it. One of these days, we are going to have Jesus. All there is of Jesus and all that belongs to Jesus, isn't it wonderful to know that everything Jesus has is yours? Everything Jesus has is yours. But it's more wonderful to know that everything Jesus is also yours. Amen? Everything Jesus is also yours. You see, it's wonderful to have the blessing, but it's greater to have the blesser. Amen? It's better, you know, there's something better than the gift, and that is the giver of the gift. Amen? Jesus himself is ours to own and to have forever. Woo! He's ours to own and to have forever. Amen? Give the Lord a hand of praise. I want to tell you a story. The worship team to come back. We're going to conclude. If you come back, we're going to get ready for our offering. But I was reading a story a while back of a Roman citizen whose wealthy father died. And for some reason, the wealthy father, the wealthy citizen, left everything he owned to his slave. Marcellus, his name. He had left nothing to his son. But in his will, he stipulated that his son could choose one thing from his estate. And when the authorities came to his son and said, everything your father owns has passed on to Marcellus, the slave. Yet your father has said, you can choose any one thing from this estate. What will it be? The wise son said, I will take Marcellus. You see, friends, when you take Jesus, you get it all. When you take Jesus, you get everything. You not only get all that Jesus has, you get all that Jesus is. And that's so important. So my conclusion to you is believe the word of God. Receive the Son of God, and you will not even be able to conceive the life that God has in store for you. It will blow your mind what God has in store for you if you just simply believe his word. Amen. We're going to receive our morning offering, but before we do.